We're to the last commandment, aren't we? The last of the ten, you shall not covet. And yet even as we, before we even begin the reading, you may know about some debates about whether we're talking about one commandment or two. Some traditions, notably the Lutherans and the Catholics, divide this commandment into two commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, and then it says you shall not covet your neighbor's wife. And yet careful attention, if we were to compare what's here in Exodus 20 with Deuteronomy chapter 5, we'd see differences between the order things which are not to be coveted are listed. And they actually swap part of what some have held as the ninth commandment with what some have held as the tenth commandment, such that this is obvious that it's one commandment with various applications, which we'll look at this morning. And so let's read now the Ten Commandments as a whole, paying particular attention to the last one and its relation to all of them. Beloved, this is the law of our God. He is holy and righteous, and so is His law. And so let us hear it now. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Let's pray. Gracious God, we love you because of what you have done in the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you because you have first loved us. And so, Lord, help us to love this revelation of your desire for us. Help us to love what you love and to hate what you hate. Give us hearts that reflect yours. And Lord, help us most of all to understand these things rightly, that we would not understand these words apart from your Holy Spirit's intention, that you would even give abundantly of your Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Where is the crescendo in the Ten Commandments? You know what I mean? The crescendo is that loud part of the song. It's where the focus is, the focal point is in a piece of music. I'm comparing that to the Ten Commandments. Was the chief part at the beginning? You shall have no other gods before me. Or did it come later? Was it, you shall not murder? Which one speaks loudest of our duty to God and man? Or do they all speak equally to it? Now, I ask this knowing that even until the time of Jesus, people were asking which was the greatest commandment. And in our study of the Ten Commandments, we've seen how each of the commandments uniquely adds to our understanding of God's will for our lives and God's righteous standard by which He will judge the world. Not one command is unnecessary. But even so, I'd like you to consider this last command as the last command of the ten. That is, this is the final one that God wrote in stone with His very finger. And so in some ways, this is the crescendo. This one boldly embosses on our minds the wisdom of God who gave these commands and His holiness and His righteousness. And so we need to hear this command and particularly what it means for us. And so let us see in this command and particularly the others and also the other scriptures which speak to this issue of coveting. Do not desire evil in your heart. Beloved, do not desire evil in your heart. Now we might start by asking, what kind of a command is this? Inward or outward? Because to covet, we often think of that in terms of a desire. We'll talk about what specific desire is there. And yet, if we look at the biblical uses of this word, to covet, this desire always has an outward expression, always some outward action with it. Joshua chapter 7, we read that earlier, Achan. Achan, he's speaking in this verse, he says, "When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and I took them." You see, in essence what he's saying is, I wanted them so much that I took them. There's that outward action that's with it. There's always this outward part that comes with it. Micah chapter 2, verse 2, "They coveted fields and seized them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Deuteronomy 7, verse 25, "The carved images of their gods you shall burn with fire. You shall not covet the silver or the gold that is on them or take it for yourselves, lest you be ensnared by it. For it is an abomination to the Lord your God." That is, those who covet the silver and gold idols will be ensnared by them. An alternate example is found in Exodus chapter 34, verse 24, and it's puzzling if you just think of covetousness as just being internal, because it says, or without that external associated action, because it says, this is a promise of God. He says, "For I will cast out nations before you and enlarge your borders. No one shall covet your land." Now, wait a minute. If that's a promise, is God saying no one's even going to desire your land? That sounds like a bad thing. It sounds like it's going to be a bad land. No one's even going to want it. Or is God saying no one will desire your land and thus steal it? There's always that outward aspect to it that's either there written out or implied with it. Which begs the question then, is this outward or inward? Because if it's outward, why is it necessary? You see, it would be superfluous to these other commands that we've already studied. The outward sins that covetousness leads to eventually cover every other command we've looked at. Covetousness leads to breaking the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." Now, how's that? James chapter 4, verse 2. "You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel." And covetousness leads to breaking the seventh commandment, "You shall not commit adultery." This is why the commandment itself mentions, "You shall not covet your neighbor's wife." Covetousness leads to breaking the eighth commandment, "You shall not steal." This is why the commandment goes on to say, "Or his manservant, or maidservant, or ox, or donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Those are things that you would be tempted to steal. And not just the duties that we had, the commands that speak about what our duty is to our neighbor, but also our duty to God is touched on in this commandment. Because covetousness leads to breaking the second commandment, "You shall not make any graven image." Paul makes this explicit in Colossians 3, verse 5. He says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness," which is idolatry. You see, in some way or another, every other command, it's covered in this command. It's touched on in this command. And there's a reason for that, because every other command really emphasizes the externals. You know, do not make or serve an idol. Those are things that you do. Do not labor on the Sabbath. That's something you do or don't do. Do not kill anyone. That's something you do. Do not commit adultery. That's something you do. Now, all of these outward commands, as we have studied them, they do point inward. They do demand that we have right hearts before God. And yet someone who's a legalist could read every command all the way up to the ninth one, and they could be seeking to do it in their flesh. They could have no heart change whatsoever. They're just trying to control their hands. And so God gave this last commandment: you shall not covet. And he explicitly drives to the issue of the heart. And so this commandment precedes and amplifies the other nine. Francis Schaeffer made this interesting observation. He said that this commandment comes last in the order of the Ten Commandments, but in actual practice, breaking this one comes first. Before anyone committed adultery with his neighbor's wife, he lusted for her. That's a form of coveting. Before stealing, someone first coveted his neighbor's things. Before murdering, there was first the desire to murder. And this is true of sins that against God as well as sins against our neighbor. Before worshiping a false god, there was first a heart moved away from God. James 1, 14 and 15, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So what is this commandment doing? It's showing for us the sinfulness of sin. It's amplifying for us every other commandment. Because if you've stolen, you're actually twice guilty, both of the theft, but also of the covetousness, also of that sinful desire that was within you when you wanted something that was not yours. So what is God doing here? Well, I picture these Ten Commandments as walls that are falling from the sky surrounding us. We might be looking in the direction of idolatry and shunk, God puts a wall up. Or in this direction, there's adultery, and in that direction, there's false witness and shunk, shunk. And so the law walls us off. It separates us from every sin that tempts us from outside ourselves. But this last commandment, you shall not covet, what does it do? Well, it demonstrates that the sin is not just on the other side of the wall. We're not even to desire what's on the other side of that wall. And yet we do. The sin actually isn't just out there. The sin is actually in here. And in fact, the wall that blocks our view of what our hearts are curious to see, it actually incites in us that we push against the walls by our heart's desire. And this commandment makes the walls push back in around us because he tells us, you shall not covet. The Apostle Paul found this commandment particularly convicting. Romans 7, verses 7 to 9, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin. Sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but the commandment came. But when the commandment came, sin came alive, and I died. You see, the legalist can think that he is alive, that he is living according to the law, until he comes face to face with the tenth commandment. By it, we all stand condemned. By it, the walls push in around us until we see that we lay dead, imprisoned by sin. And not just sin that's out there in the world, but sin that resides in our very hearts. Now, as soon as I make this point and how penetrating this commandment is, some of us are going to ask, and indeed maybe you're asking, is this just? You see, this is the point where many people get upset. Perhaps you're upset. I don't want to put words in your mouth, but this commandment and what God's asking of us here, demanding of us here, commanding us here, is so different than our experience with the laws of men. The U.S. Constitution, Article 4 has limits on how the government can intrude upon our lives. If we have some reasonable expectation of privacy, they can't just barge in and say, well, we're the government. We're going to x-ray your home. We're going to break into your house. We're going to force you to open up your briefcase and show us all the documents that you have. No, they constitutionally can't do that. They don't have the right to. We expect limits on the law and limits on those who would enforce the laws. And so our hearts may be getting upset or even angry that God has no limits. His law has no restrictions on him. You can have no expectation of privacy. God knows what's in your briefcase. God knows what you do in your bedroom. God knows what's in the secret place of your heart. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 9, the Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought. Jeremiah 17, 10, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Hebrews 4, 13, and no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. And friends, you may feel that's unjust, but we're talking about God. We're talking about the one who made you. He has given you every good thing that you have ever tasted or seen or touched in this life. He has sustained your life to this very day, and he is the Lord over all the universe. His lordship extends to everything in every place at every time. He has a right to command over you whatever he wills. He is God. He is the Lord. And perhaps the real reason we get angry at him looking in our hearts is that we don't want to even know ourselves the evil that's there. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? The heart is deceitful, and we, in our hearts, sometimes want to be deceived. You know how that goes? We don't want to know that the real reason we got into an argument wasn't that our spouse or our parents or our coworker was so aggressive and unreasonable. No, the real reason is that we love ourselves, and when we're honest with ourselves, we don't care about that other person. And we don't want to know that the real reason that we're working our job is so that we'll satisfy our lustful desires. We're really that shallow. We want what we want and when we want it. And the times when we are most sorrowful about our sins, it's really more about our own wounded pride than it is about offending God Most High. And we don't want to know that the real reason we get angry with God is that we would rather believe the lie than believe his word. The real reason we get angry with God is that we're trying our best in our flesh and we want him to reward us. Not that we want him, but we just want his rewards and the good things that he gives us. That's the corruption there. The real reason we get angry with God is that in our hearts we wish we were God. See, this commandment exposes that even if we never raised our hand to hurt a fly, we are mass murderers in our hearts. Our hearts are black with sin. Apart from Christ, we were indeed children of wrath, justly deserving his displeasure, justly deserving his wrath to be poured out upon us in hell forever and ever. And yet God knows our hearts. You see, God doesn't even need to search your hearts. He doesn't need a warrant and to look into it. He's always known your heart. And he's known it perfectly. He has plumbed the depths of your heart. It's not that you need to be worried that he might find out what's there and hold it as evidence against you. The truth is, he already has that on evidence. Or he already has that evidence on record. It's already been seen by the judge. His wrath is already kindled against your sin, the sin even that's hidden in your heart. And so, what has God done? Friends, everyone who lives and comes to the grips with this commandment, first they can actually praise God. Did you know that this can actually incite us to praise God? Because every one of us can first say, He has not yet treated me as my sins deserve. Friends, if it's true that our hearts are really this desperately wicked, we deserve to be in hell right now. And yet He hasn't done so. He's been patient with us. He hasn't shouted in your face every second of the day the pollutions of your heart and how deep they go. So we can first thank Him for His mercy. Second, we can see what He's been doing for His elect. Indeed, He set His love on His elect. He chose among us wretches, fallen in Adam, some whom He has loved. He promised a Savior, one who would crush the head of Satan. And indeed, He came. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, and He was righteous. Friends, let's think through this law that God gave. Every wall that came down surrounding Jesus was not for Him a hindrance to Him, because He had no desire to sin. His heart was indeed pure. Psalm 17, You came by night and You tested me. You searched my heart within. You probed and You found no wrong intent. Friends, this is one whose heart is perfectly pure before God. This is Jesus' heart. God looks into the depths of Jesus' heart, and you know what He sees? God sees righteousness. God sees goodness, purity, holiness, love, compassion and contentment and thankfulness and humility and joy. He sees these Ten Commandments in perfection, being totally kept with all duties and nuances held in perfect balance. If we were to get but a glimpse into the heart of Jesus, we would cry out even from the depths of our being, "Depart from me, for I am a sinner." And this perfect heart that had never coveted, that had never, and though it had endured the assaults and the temptations of Satan and held off at every one, this same heart was brought to the cross at Calvary, there to be made a sacrifice for sinful hearts such as ours. Beloved, God accepted His sacrifice by raising Him from the dead. By that sacrifice, all the evidence of sin is removed from us as far as the east is from the west. God looks at those who are in Jesus Christ and sees us as He would see Him, penetrating the heart of Christ, seeing the goodness, the beauty, the glory, the righteousness that's there. That is what is given to us, dear brother and sister. What I'm telling you is that the Scriptures are true, that God shows His love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These laws that we had broken first in our hearts and then with our hands, Jesus fulfilled. And His body was broken, that the just punishment that we deserved would be fulfilled in Him and completed. That God would be both just and justifier of the ones who have faith in Christ. That He would take our black hearts, our deceitful hearts, our hearts of stone, and give us hearts of flesh. And so as those who know the redemption that is in Christ, what is God doing with our hearts? Well, first we might ask, and some have asked, does God remove all our desires? Or are we to conclude from the Scriptures that all desires are wrong, as the New Age or the Buddhist might say? Well, some Scriptures might be twisted to make us think that, like Galatians 5:24. All those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Maybe you might be thinking, well, I've just got to get rid of every desire I ever had. Every desire is wrong. 1 John 2:16-17, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. You might be concluding that, boy, I've just got to somehow be able to not desire anything. Well, this is where we say those passages are talking about sinful desires. But the Bible also talks about righteous desires too. Did you know that? Psalm 37 verse 4, delight yourself in the Lord. That's a desire. And he will give you the desires of your heart. It seems that those would be good things if he's giving them to you. We have examples from Paul that he had a desire to do what's right. Romans 7 verse 18. That he desired people to be saved. Romans 10 1. That he desired that men pray. 1 Timothy 2 8. That he desired even to die and go be with Christ. Philippians 1 verse 23. There can be good desires. And there are certain things that Paul commanded and commended to be desired. Three times he commanded the Corinthians to desire the spiritual gifts. He commended men who aspire to be overseers that they desire a noble task. And just to close the issue, finally, Jesus himself desired things. And of particular note to us this morning as we celebrate the Lord's Supper, Jesus said, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There are good desires. And God is actually in our hearts growing us and desiring what is good. And by His Spirit putting to death in us that which is desiring sinful desire. And so how are we to see that? Well, we are to see that God has on our behalf declared war on every sinful desire. It's wrong to desire another man's wife because you cannot have her. And God says, you shall not. It is wrong to lust, wrong to even fantasize about something sinful. And therefore, these desires cannot persist in your life, Christian. God left them among your members just as he left the Canaanites in the land to test the people and teach them more. And so when you sense your heart is inclined toward a certain sin, don't be deceived. Take action. You're at war. Expose to your heart how wicked even the desire for wickedness is. Confess even that wicked desire to God, who, by the way, knows already, and repent and look to Christ and turn your heart even from this sin and incline your heart to desire what is good. We should learn from him even what good desires are. What does even desiring the things that he desires, let us learn to desire those same things. And yet, this command tells us that we must be on guard even when dealing with good desires. And Jesus put this strongly in the parable of the soil, speaking of the seed that was sown among thorns, Mark 4, verse 19. But the cares of the... Remember, it's the farmer that's sowing this seed, and some of it's going to shoot up, and then it's going to die. And some of it, every one of them dies except the stuff that falls in the good soil. And so this is one of the bad soils, and he says, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. Now, Jesus, what is he talking about here? He's talking about desires for other things. And I'd put to you that these could be bad things, but they could be good things too. Perhaps a desire to be an exemplary Christian. Hey, that's not a bad thing to desire. A desire to have a welcoming home. A desire to be well thought of by others. A desire to have victory over sin. Those are good things, I think. But Jesus warns us that even desire for good things and choke out the gospel if they're held too strongly, if they're held wrongly. 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Even desire for good things can choke out the gospel. So we need the continual guidance of the Holy Spirit working through His Word. We should pray that God would expose in us even desires that are good, but that we're just desiring them wrongly. Inordinate desires. Things that rival our desire for God. And we should listen to others when they point out things in our life. Patterns that expose an overflow of our hearts and an imbalance in these things. And we need to let the gospel take full root in our lives. In our hearts. We are desperately wicked. Jesus is definitively good. And He has saved us, not we ourselves. And so let all other desires come second to this, that God be glorified in our hearts because of Christ. And so as Christians, our hearts should be growing in contentment, thankfulness, and love, because each of the commandments that we've looked at has both a negative and a positive. There's a put-off, something you're not to be doing. There's also something you're to put on, something you are to be doing, a negative duty and a positive duty. And so this commandment, lastly, points us to three parts of our positive duty: contentment, love, and thankfulness. Paul tells us, 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 to 8, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." Friends, let's strive to be content. That's not a flashy thing in the world. That's not something that everybody, "Wow, did you see how contented he was?" This isn't going to help us to influence people and make friends. But this is part of godliness. This is part of the character that God would have us have. Let us strive to be content. Paul gives a reason. He says, "We brought nothing into this world." Let us remind ourselves that everything we have is from God. Our house, our wife, our profitable possessions, if we want to make parallels with manservants, maidservants, ox and donkey, profitable possessions. Anything that belongs to us was given to us by God. It's a bonus on top of the fact that He's given us life and that He's given us new life in Christ. And if these things are the things that God has given to you, they're gifts. And if they're from God, they're good gifts because He's a good giver. And so your own house, your own wife, your own possessions, your own cistern, if we want to use the language of Proverbs 5:15, that's what's best for you. Not your neighbor's stuff, but what God has given you is really for your good. It's what He gave to you, and therefore it's something that you should seek to enjoy and appreciate and be content with. Drink water, again, Proverbs 5:15, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well, should your fountains be dispersed abroad. Rejoice in the wife of your youth. Ecclesiastes 9:9, enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that He has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Let us see contentment. Contentment in enjoying the gifts that God has given us rather than coveting the gifts that He hasn't. And if God did give to someone else something that He did not give to you, let's remember this: that God gave that gift to them. You can trust God's dispersing of His good things because He's God. You don't need to even want what God didn't give to you. And also, not only did God give that stuff to them, but He made them. He made that someone else in His image. He made your neighbor, and He calls you to love your neighbor. So do you love your neighbor enough not to envy his house, his wife, his manservant, his maidservant, or anything that is his? This is where we are called to love. Let's put off covetousness, let's put on contentment, let's put on love. And lastly, let's put on thankfulness. These things go hand in hand with thankfulness. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." What's God's will for you right now? He wants you to be thankful. Whoa, did you know what just happened? I am completely shaken to the core. I never thought this would happen. My world is ending. What's God's will for you? It's hard, isn't it? This is a big calling. And yet, I encourage you to see that it's actually a freeing thing. Because my heart is so anxious to want anything else but the situation I'm in, then when I actually stop to think about the fact that God, who is infinitely wise and infinitely good and cares and loves me far more than I even comprehend, that He's put me in this situation, I can be thankful. Because even though I don't know how this is good, I can know that it is good. Because He's a good God. So let us put on thankfulness. Let's put on thankfulness knowing that it's actually when people depart from thankfulness, when people rebel against thankfulness, that's actually the start of a big a big progression into sin. Romans 1 puts that into perspective, because you know that progression of sin that Paul gives us? You know, they do all these bad things and it gets worse and worse and worse. Verse 121, kind of the start of the list, he says, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. That's what led to everything. They weren't thankful. So let me put it to you. When you wake up tomorrow, I don't know what your pattern is. Maybe you think through all the things you got to do today, or maybe you try not to think through all the things you've got to do today because maybe it's a bit much. Why don't we start with thankfulness? Tomorrow, let's wake up and let's think of everything that we have to be thankful to God for. And it may be things that you wouldn't expect that you would be thankful for. Or maybe you're confessing to God, I don't know how to be thankful for this and I need your help. But let's give ourselves to this. For this, contentment and love and thankfulness, this is all the will of God in Christ for you. We do have so much to be thankful to God for. Because we have life, we have forgiveness, we have food, we have drink, we have every good and perfect gift. We have, above all the gifts he gives, we have the gift of himself, which he has given us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So give thanks. Be content. Love your neighbor. And do not desire evil in your heart. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your glorious heart, Lord Jesus, that there is no wickedness in you. And Lord, even God himself, who searches the hearts, can look into you and penetrate you deeply, even to your very core, plumb the very depths, and there's nothing in there. Nothing, no cause for sin, for judgment, no cause for condemnation, but indeed, every bit of cause for vindication, for righteousness, for commending you and even giving you all the glory. And so, Lord, if this is true, that is your heart and you have been given to us as our Savior, Lord, cause us to rejoice in this. Cause us to be thankful for not only this, but every good and perfect gift that comes down from above. Lord, change us where we have been unthankful, where we have sometimes desired that which is not good for us, indeed is wrong and sinful. Lord, forgive us these things. Help us to even uncover the sinful things in our hearts that would draw us away from you, draw us away from the gospel. Lord, that we would be a people who love you. Lord, that we are content trusting in you. Lord, give us faith for all of this. And Lord, we pray that you would glorify your name in all the earth. Lord, that you would not work not only in this congregation within these four walls, but work in this city. Lord, that you would be calling people to yourself. Lord, converting sinners who are angry, whose hearts are evident on their sleeves. Lord, you are able to take such black and dark hearts, even as you've taken ours, and make them hearts of flesh. And so, Lord, we pray that you would show your power in our midst, in our city, in our nation, and in this world. Lord, that you would bring everyone whom you have chosen from before the foundation of the world, bring them into your fellowship, into your body, bring them into our fellowship, that we would rejoice in you and worship you, even casting our crowns before you, forever and ever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.